Good morning, church. Oh, it's odd starting just after 11. I'm tempted now. I have more time, but actually, no. Well, I'll just focus on a couple of bits here this morning. You know, my studies of the book of Isaiah, and again, Americanism. Sorry, I won't fix that. It's Isaiah. All right, so. I've studied the Bible, it's Isaiah, so I'm just, that was a joke. I've been studying through Isaiah, and it's been incredibly powerful, especially in light of this Christmas season, right? Man, we've had all the carol services, and we have another one tonight, and it's always amazing and lovely to get caught up in that Christmas spirit, and get it caught up in all the decorations, and the spending time with family and all of those things. But when we look at Isaiah, oh, the depth of who Jesus is and what he what has been foretold of what he will do, it's just, for me, has just transformed what Christmas is like. I understand now why my dad was always like, Christmas is, we go to church and it's all about Jesus. And you know, growing up, I was just like, oh, I can't deal with that. But now I'm like, oh, actually, yeah, let's go to church. Let's go to church. We're looking at Isaiah, and again, it's, you know, based a couple weeks ago, we talked about the context of Isaiah, and we talked about how Isaiah was a prophet, right? He was a prophet, and he was spoke to the leaders of Israel, specifically Judah and into Jerusalem, and he was bringing a message of warning. A message of judgment, but not just of judgment, but of hope. His message of judgment was that if they continue down this path of idolatry, if they continue on with this oppression of the poor, living in a way that's contrary to how God has called them to live their lives, God will remove them. They will be judged. But also, it's not just about, you know, brimstone and fire and judgment and wrath, but sprinkled all throughout this book is message of hope, right? And Isaiah knew that, and Isaiah believed fully that God would still be faithful to his covenant promise. And so we see here that Isaiah, yeah, has this message of judgment, but also with hope. And just, we would think that when we come to this book, we would think that this message would call people and bring people back to God, right? You would think that it would bring them back to this relationship, to remember the covenant that they had with God. But sadly, because Israel is so far gone, it has the opposite effect. And rather than turning back to God, their hearts are hardened. So when we look through this in chapter 11 today, in the first 10 verses of that, just a bit of context to bring us up to speed here is in Isaiah chapter 6, it's the famous vision that Isaiah has, right? Where the Lord is on his throne and the train of his robe fills the temple and smoke and light, and God is surrounded by these heavenly creatures, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, looking at this and experiencing this, he is filled with dread. He is filled with horror because he has experienced the holiness of God. And it's revealed within himself that he is corrupt. He is sinful, just as the leaders are at the time. And so he is filled with fear because he believes he will be destroyed. But actually, the opposite happens. As we see, God's holiness in the form of a burning piece of coal is touched to his lips. And rather than being destroyed by God's holiness, he is purified. He is purified. And shortly after that, we see that God commissions Isaiah to go to the leaders, to speak to them about this message of judgment, but of hope and of hope. And so as we look to Isaiah towards the last verse in chapter 6, verse 13, it says this: "But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land." In the full context of that judgment piece in verses 11 through 13, the image that Isaiah is using is this image of a forest that is chopped down, and all that is left are these stumps. And so when we look at the state of Israel, as we look at the effects of their sinfulness, of their idolatry, of their oppression of the poor, God cuts this great tree that is ought to be blessing and life to the nations is chopped down, and all that is left is this stump. Yet, at the very end, it says, "So the holy seed will be the stump of the land." And as we go on to Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, it talks more about what this holy seed is. Except rather than what is this holy seed, chapter 7 through 12 tell us that it's not a what, it's a who. Who is this holy seed? And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, and we saw that this hope, this holy seed, he will be the light that breaks through the darkness, and his light will transform people, and that he would establish a kingdom of light and rule with peace, truth, and justice. And today, as we look into chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, we're going to learn more about who this holy seed is, who this promised king is. So when we open up in verse 1, and it says that a shoot from the stump of Jesse will arise, this is what that stump is talking about in context of the previous verses or passages. This stump of Jesse. But something that is realized here, and especially in verse 2, is that it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Will rest on him. When we look at this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, it parallels the same phrase used in Isaiah chapter 61. Right? Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Right? This is later quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, where it says, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" In Isaiah chapter 9, we see Jesus claiming to be the light. Here, Jesus is proclaiming to be the shoot. He is proclaiming to be the one, the promised king, who will bring truth, justice, and peace. There we go. As we move on to verses 3 through 4, We see that this ruler, again, it's talking more about who this shoot will be, who this promised king will be, and what he will be like. Verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of," verse 2. Goodness. Verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Here we see that this king will be wise. He will be mighty, right? These words, these phrases, these pairings of words ought to remind us of Isaiah chapter 9. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wisdom and Understanding, Counsel and Might, Knowledge and the Fear of the Lord." He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Does this sound familiar? We spent the majority of this year in the Psalms. Does this not sound like Psalm 1 and 2? Reflecting on who this Messiah is. No, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. No, his counsel, he is in the spirit of counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. He delights in the fear of the Lord. And so when we look at verse 2 especially, and when it says counsel and might, the spirit of counsel and might, this is not only saying that the king knows what to do, he knows the best way to accomplish it. But not only that, he has the power to do it. Jesus isn't some politician that's going to make empty promises to the people. Jesus isn't going, "Oh, here's my campaign, here are my goals, here's what I want to do." And when he gets into office, then it all just falls short. No, Jesus knows what to do. He knows the best way to do it, and he has the power to do it because the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on him. And especially in verse 4, we see that Jesus will identify with the poor. When we look at verse 4, we see, "Judge the needy, decisions for the poor." And we might look at that and ooh, wait, what does that mean? Because in our context, when we use the word judge, oftentimes we use it in the context of condemnation. So is Jesus going to condemn the needy? Is he going to make decisions for the poor? No, that's not what it's saying. In this passage and many times in the Bible, when it says that he will judge the needy, it means that he will make things right for them. He will enact justice for them. And for the poor, it's not just those without money or material objects, but he's talking about the lowly, the downtrodden, the oppressed, those without power. And Jesus will stand in their place. Jesus will stand in their place and he will exercise his power. This is the Christmas story, right? This is what we come to celebrate in this season. That the king will care for the poor. He will identify with the poor. And we see in the Christmas story the extent in which he will identify with them. The king is born into a poor family. Not one of the emperor or royalty, earthly royalty. He's not born in a palace. He's born in a stable. He's not born of a well-known, influential, powerful leader, but as a carpenter's son. Who is this good news proclaimed to as well? Is it to the emperor, to the kings, to the politicians, to those in power? No, it's to the lowly. It's to the poor. It's to the shepherds. There's a pattern here. There's a pattern here. Are we starting to see this? And even not just in the Christmas story of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but even look at his ministry. Look at to whom the people he goes to. He doesn't just preach the gospel and teach the law of the Lord and go to, again, the people in power. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He goes and touches the untouchables. He goes to the outcast. He goes to them. That is a main theme here. This is a big point in the Gospels and in not just in the Christmas story, but in our faith, is that God goes to them. It's unlike anything else we know. Every religion talks about how we get to God. Every religion gives us the law and what we need to do to obtain enlightenment. How we become like God or all of these things. No, our faith, what we believe, is about God who comes to us. God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. His ways are greater than our ways. And the way that he does things will look counter to what we believe. That's why God's wisdom looks like utter foolishness to the world. Is that not true? Just look at it. Look at it like, you know, if you run a business, right? And you have a strategy meeting. Or you're meeting with people to go, okay, how can we make the greatest impact in the quickest amount of speed, and how does it last, right? And so you might strategize, you might come up with all of these big things. And so when we look at the Christmas story, the nativity, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we go, that makes no sense. To a poor family? A family without privilege or wealth or power or influence? He doesn't come as a mighty warrior or anything. No, he comes as a baby. In this carol season, in this Christmas time, obviously we have a lot of non-Christians coming to these carol services, and often, you know, we'll have non-Christians coming to church and things like that. And in my conversations with a lot of non-Christian people, it's quite interesting, because I think they like the idea of the Christmas spirit, but when it comes to the actual faith part of it. And when we start talking about the pre-existing Jesus Christ, God, creator of the world, born, incarnate, through a virgin girl named Mary, we start talking about these things and people go, good for you, you know? That's cute, that's nice, not for me, right? But we look at this and it's stupidity to the world. Anybody with a rational mind, anyone who is intelligent, would read this book and can clearly see that it is just stupid, right? It's foolishness to the world. And we can see this pattern, right? That there's this pressure within churches to meet people where they're at, right? So we might twist and turn and take things out of context or put things into our own context and twist the Bible to fit the wisdom of the world. But what is happening to those churches? They're on sinking sand. They're falling apart. They are closing their doors. Because God does not operate within the wisdom of the world. His ways are greater than our ways, right? And what do we see happening around the world, right? Maybe the church might be in a decline in Western society and culture, but what's going on around the world? Christianity is exploding in the Middle East, right? We see Jesus moving in the Middle East. We see him moving in Asia. We see him moving in Africa. We see all of these people who are holding to the truth of God's word growing and expanding. It cannot be stopped. Though it might be foolishness to the world, the wisdom of God is so much greater, and it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But trusting in God's wisdom transforms us, and it will transform the world. In the second part of verse B, or verse 3b, it says that this is another way that we see that this ruler will be wise, that he sees, that he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Man, how many of us make incredibly dumb mistakes based off of superficial appearances, right? How many of us in this room can look at and say that, wow, look at the mistakes in my life, and how many of them were just based off of just outer appearances, right? Young people, let me speak to you for a moment, right? You might, you know, start dating or liking other people, right? And again, you look on the outside and go, oh yeah. That's right. Oh, we're making eye contact. Yeah. It's like, it's not about appearance. No, you know. I'll share from my experience. You know, when I was younger, yeah, my mindset was just girls, right? And oftentimes, even though I had wise counsel, and my friends would go, Sammy, no, you don't wanna go near her. Like, she's crazy. But I'd be like, no, she's fine. Like, yeah. And I would just get myself into this mess because, again, I would just base everything off of outer appearances, and I didn't have the wisdom to see the reality of the situation. And as silly as that example is, to a greater scale in all of our life, isn't that true? The jobs that we choose, maybe it's because it might pay more. Or maybe it's in a location that I like more, and we base things off of appearance, when in reality, this leader, this God, this promised holy seed has the wisdom to judge perfectly. As a brief side note, how much drama could we avoid in our lives if we just lived by that short phrase, that we don't judge by what we see with our eyes or decide by what we hear with our ears? How much drama could we avoid if we just pause and rather than jumping to conclusions, we might go and seek understanding, right? I see a few chuckles, so we'll move on because we don't want to keep. He is wise and he is mighty. But here in verse 10, we're going to skip to verse 10 because this is where it comes down to. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. It's interesting because it says here that in the day, the root of Jesse, whereas in verse 1, it says that he is the shoot of Jesse. So how does this work? How is it that the shoot, who is the descendant, is also the root, who is the source? And it's because Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Not sometimes God, sometimes man. No, fully God, fully man. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus is the source. He is the descendant. He is the Father. He is the Son. He is the beginning. He's the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. This is what we celebrate on Christmas, that Creator God was born into our world as weak human, but into the line of David and Jesse, but also that Jesse and David come from this same root. You see, Jesus isn't just some prophet or some teacher that tells us how to get to God or teaches us the law. No, he is God who seeks us. He is God who finds us. We can't go to God, right? In chapter 9, light can't come from darkness. No, light comes outside of darkness and breaks through. In the same way, we cannot save ourselves. We can't go to God. We don't want to go to God because our wisdom says we want to be our own God. And so the only hope that we have, the only salvation that we can have is in Jesus. God, man, who breaks into our reality. He breaks through the darkness and makes a way. We are dead in our sins, but through Christ's death on the cross, we are given life. What greater act of love is there that God, at infinite cost to himself, comes to die on a cross for us? What greater act of love in that he satisfies his own wrath through his love in giving up his life for us? God comes to us. And finally, the beautiful thing is that this gives us hope. This gives us joy. This gives us peace. This gives us love because at the end, when Jesus enters into his final rest, right? When the work of salvation and redemption is complete, what does the Bible say? His rest will be glorious. His rest will be glorious. Verse 6 through 9 says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den and the young child will put its hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what we look forward to. When Christ returns, not as helpless, humble babe, but when he returns as glorified, almighty King, ruler of all things, and when all things are complete and he returns, this is what we are headed for. This is where we get to enter into his final rest. Revelations 21:4 says, the tears will be wiped from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, no more sickness, no more weariness, no more burdens, no more darkness. It will be perfect as God intended things to be. It will be rest. It will be rest. And to understand this, that this is waiting for us, and this is only because of through the faithful, finished work of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection, this transforms us. When we experience the light, when our eyes are open, when the darkness is pierced through, and we see the glorious love of the Son, it transforms us. And this is why I love the book of Isaiah, because it helps us understand the depth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' resurrection, we are given a living hope for what is to come. To join Jesus in his final resting place where the nations are gathered, where the curse of sin and death are gone. There is a new heaven and a new earth. There is no darkness, full peace. All of our joy will be realized. All of our joy will be satisfied. Because as we wait for Jesus to return, this is what we go for. This is what we work towards. This is what we live our lives telling others about. We will finally be home as things ought to have been in the beginning. Let's pray, and then we'll go into